Israeli forces clash with thousands of protesters who demand the resignation of the regime's prime minister and a deal with Hamas on captives. And Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps reiterates its pledge to punish Israel for the recent deadly attack on the Iranian embassy in Syria. Thank you for joining us. Palestinians in the Gaza Strip are witnessing an endless spiral of death and devastation, with the Israeli genocide now in its seventh month. According to the Palestinian sources, Israeli attacks killed 46 and injured scores more in the past 24 hours. Israeli warplanes bombed various areas in the southern city of Khan Yunis. The regime's army also carried out heavy artillery shelling on Gaza City in north of the territory. Over 33,100 people, mostly women and children, have been killed in Gaza since Israel launched its onslaught on the territory on October the 7th. Nearly 76,000 have also been injured. Moreover, at least 7,000 people are unaccounted for or presumed dead under the rubble. The World Health Organization says Israel has reduced Gaza's largest hospital to ashes, turning it into an empty shell with human graves. The WHO said most of the buildings in the hospital complex have been extensively destroyed and the majority of assets have been damaged. It says even restoring minimal functionality seems implausible in short term. This after the UN agency's mission finally accessed the hospital following several failed attempts. The WHO says at least five dead bodies were found during the mission. Israeli forces pulled out of the Al-Shifa hospital on Monday after a two-week military operation. Al-Shifa was Gaza's most important medical complex. According to WHO, only less than 30% of Gaza's main hospitals are partially operational now. Our correspondent Moti Abu Musabe joined us earlier from the central Gaza city of Deir al-Balah with more details. Let's take a listen.
The western parts of Khan Yunis city have been subjected to brutal, continuous Israeli attacks that have been targeting and destroying the residential buildings using the Israeli war jets, alongside the continuous attacks and the blowing up of the Palestinian residential buildings and the Palestinian houses. The entire areas of the western parts of Khan Yunis city were reduced to rubble over those incessant and chronic Israeli attacks and airstrikes. In the meantime, the eastern parts as well, these movements, they are being targeted heavily by the Israeli occupation warplanes and the Israeli artillery shelling after the Al-Qassam brigades actually announced that they have killed roughly 14 Israeli soldiers. In the meantime, when it comes to the central area of Gaza Strip, as you know, the Israeli artillery actually has been attacking the northern part of the central area of Gaza Strip, particularly Al-Mughraga neighborhood. Several residential buildings were targeted heavily by the chronic Israeli shelling. In the meantime, the Israeli occupation forces on the ground blasted and blew up several residential buildings in that area, particularly in Al-Mughraga neighborhood. So we are talking about continuous Israeli airstrikes and attacks that are still hitting and destroying more residential buildings and areas.
Israeli security forces have once again attacked anti-Netanyahu protesters in Tel Aviv, calling for early elections and a captive exchange deal with Hamas. One of the demonstrators can be seen being pushed to the ground and led away by the police. Chanting "Elections now," protesters call for Netanyahu's resignation as the Israeli onslaught on Gaza enters its seventh month. Rallies were also held in other cities. Organizers say over 100,000 protesters had attended the rallies. Meantime, Israeli media have reported a car ramming incident near the protests in which five protesters were run over by a driver who refused to obey police instructions. Medical sources said one of them was in critical condition and the rest were lightly wounded. The Palestinian resistance movement Hamas says it will not back down from its previous position in ceasefire talks as it sends a delegation for renewed talks in Cairo over the weekend. In a statement, Hamas said that, according to its position presented on March 14th, it demands a complete ceasefire and the withdrawal of Israeli forces from Gaza. Hamas said it also wants the return of the displaced people to their homes and freedom of movement for Palestinians. The demands also include the release of Palestinian prisoners in return for Israeli captives. The ceasefire talks are expected to resume over the weekend as the Israeli onslaught reaches the six-month mark. Former U.S. government advisor Paul Larudi joined us earlier. He said the status quo in Gaza ceasefire talks is pretty much an impasse as Israel wants to eliminate all Palestinians from their own land. Let's take a listen.
They're not going to give up their bargaining chips when if their demands haven't been met. And if they give up the only bargaining chips they have, then they're not going to get the rest of their demands. On the other hand, the Israelis won't even accept, let's say, the way it used to be before October 7th. They want actually to eliminate a segment of the, preferably all of the Palestinian population. And they want to rule from the river to the sea and to have all of it without the Palestinian people being there. So I think it's basically an impasse.
Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps has vowed to make the Zionist regime regret its attack on Iran's diplomatic mission in Syria. The statements by the IRGC said they will punish the regime and its backers for what it called the cruel terrorist attack in Damascus. The statement also thanks the Iranian nation for the million-strong funeral processions in Iran on Friday that also marked the International Quds Day. It said the massive participation of Iranians in the rallies was a source of hope for the oppressed Gazans and strengthened the resolve of the resistance front to confront Israel's savageries and its plot to break the will of resilient Gazans. The Israeli attack on Monday left seven Iranian military advisers dead, including Major General Mohammad Reza Zahedi. We were earlier joined by political commentator Ali Salam about the recent Israeli attack on Iran's diplomatic mission in Syria. He said an Iranian response is certain and that the resistance forces of the region will be on the side of Iran.
What's important is what the leader of the Islamic Revolution and Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah have said in the past couple of days, and that this is a certainty. A response is a certainty. If Iran steps in and then there's a retaliation, although we can't really call the actions of an illegitimate military occupation, which is the Zionist regime, we can't call them a retaliation. Everything they do is criminal. Everything they do is illegitimate. They will essentially, the resistance forces of the region will be on the side of Iran. And so it's not just going to be something that is going to be a bilateral conflict. It's going to involve basically everybody pouring in on the Zionist regime, and perhaps this being the one of the final, or if not the final, liberation battle for the Palestinian people, and to safeguard the Al-Aqsa Mosque, which is very holy for the Muslims, and the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is holy for the Christians, because the Zionist regime threatens both of those. But the thing is that Iran is not reckless. Iran is not seeking blood. Iran knows that it's kind of like if there's a giant war. Yes, they have the capabilities to destroy Israel, but we don't want to underestimate these terrorist regimes. So Iran is the more rational actor. These people in the Zionist regime, you see what they have done to children. A normal human being who isn't totally psychopathic, isn't totally drowned by satanic thoughts, is the one who's more bloodthirsty, the one who is not rational, the one who's going to increase escalation. The only factor in this region that is de-escalatory is the Islamic Republic of Iran.
The Islamic resistance in Iraq says it has carried out a fresh strike on an Israeli target in the occupied Palestine. The Iraqi resistance said it launched a drone attack against a vital target in the Umm al-Rashrash port city, which the regime calls Eilat. It said the attack was in response to the massacres committed by Israel against Palestinian civilians, including women, children and the elderly. The group said it will continue with its operations as long as the regime continues with its bloodshed in Gaza. In recent months, the Islamic Resistance, an umbrella group in Iraq, has conducted a series of attacks against Israeli positions. It has also hit U.S. military bases in Iraq and neighboring Syria in retaliation for Washington's support for the Israeli genocide in Gaza. The U.S.-Israeli genocidal war is raging on in the besieged Gaza Strip amid international calls for a ceasefire. As the onslaught continues, more people are joining calls to boycott the regime. We've looked into how the boycott has expanded since October the 7th in our Explainer program. Let's take a look.
The boycott of Israeli products or companies that end up putting money in Israel's coffers has been in the making for decades. But does it really work? In other words, have any of the boycotts led to Israel's bottom line being affected, namely their income? And how has Operation Al-Aqsa Flood given momentum to the boycott now approaching the 6th month? Well, the different areas where the boycott takes place needs to be first covered. These would be things like economic, government boycotts, academic, and even military. Even though the economic boycott has been the focus, boycotts in other sections have increased significantly since U.S.-Israel genocidal aggression, which began on October 31st, gave momentum to that. Now, let's take a look at the state and at the local levels. Here you can see what we're looking at. For example, Bahrain, Bolivia, Colombia, Chad, Chile suspended diplomatic relations with Israel. Chile, Colombia, Honduras, Turkey, and Jordan to have downgraded relations with the Israeli regime. The city of Barcelona in Catalonia has also severed all ties with Israel. And these diplomatic fallouts have just begun since Israel has shown no interest in an agreement with Hamas. Well, the military boycott, even though it's covered, it's not covered in detail, but it has been making news somewhat in terms of the countries that have boycotted Israel. For example, we're looking at Canada, Denmark, and Italy to have halted arms sales. In terms of Denmark and Italy, they've actually suspended their arms exports. Meanwhile, countries are also stopping their military purchases from Israel, such as Colombia. And the EU is actually looking at what the EU Association Treaty with Israel is in terms of suspending it, and that would be a major blow to Israel. Perhaps the biggest win for the different boycott movements have been economic ones. These are some of the well-known brands that I'm sure you're familiar with: McDonald's, Starbucks, Burger King, Pizza Hut, Puma, and Carrefour, the French supermarket giant. And they're just a few of the many that people have boycotted. Well, let's look at just a couple of examples in terms of the impact. We're looking at poor sales for companies like Starbucks in West Asia and North Africa. It's managed by the franchise operator Alshaya Group, and it has laid off 2,000 workers. That's roughly 10% of its workforce. So effective was the McDonald's boycott. Take a look at what has happened. McDonald's has announced that it would buy all 225 restaurants from the Israel franchise. So obviously, there's an impact there. One not talked about much: Norway's sovereign fund, the world's largest, has divested entirely. It's almost $500 million worth of Israeli bonds. Now, Israel needs to sell bonds in order to fund the genocidal aggression. Also, several Danish pension funds have excluded Israeli companies, including banks, who are involved in Israel's illegal settlements. Well, institutions like trade unions or faith, academic, cultural ones, and even sports have also seen a spike in boycotts in one form or another. Taking a look at the universities, well, gosh, there's so many, we can't mention all of them, so we just let it scroll. There's tens of thousands of artists also who have continued, in addition to the universities calling for a boycott, with an Israeli ban from FIFA and even the Olympics to be in the works. Now, that's unprecedented. Well, the losses have accumulated for Israel. Taking a look at what they need to do, first of all, this $10.5 billion in losses, and they need $33 million just to fight off the boycott campaign. So you can see that that obviously has been a major impact in their bottom line. And when you take a look at some of the other incidents that we couldn't cover, well, it's just too much to say the least that the boycott campaign has worked.
A large demonstration in solidarity with Gaza was held in Austria's capital, Vienna, to mark International Quits Day. Protesters demanded an immediate ceasefire in Gaza and showed solidarity with Palestinians in the besieged territory as Israel's war continues to claim civilian lives. Our correspondent Dieter Reinisch reports from Vienna.
Thousands of Austrians marched under the slogan "Stop the genocide, stop the occupation" in the capital, Vienna. The Palestine Committee and Palestine Solidarity Austria organized the demonstration. The march was held on Saturday, a week after house raids of Palestinian activists in the city of Linz. Police recently also interrogated protesters in other cities. International Quds Day was an aspiration for the organizers of Saturday's protest.
And all these commemoration days is to really say, wake up, we are really in the situation where people are getting killed every day and we have to stop it as soon as possible.
Organizers also criticized a 4-day visit of the president of the Austrian parliament, Wolfgang Sobotka to Israel this week.
Well, obviously, when looking at the last 6 months, there's been some unconditional support for Israel, obviously, and their action in the Gaza Strip, which is absolutely unacceptable.
Several speakers stressed Austrian solidarity with Palestinians in war-torn Gaza as the U.S.-Israeli genocidal war continues unabated. They said the Austrian government does not speak for them.
It's the most obvious wrongdoing that I've ever seen in my life.
The protesters called for support for Lebanon and Yemen against US imperialist aggression. People from around the world joined the Vienna march.
I was born in Chile under a dictatorship and I have a lot of Palestinian friends. I am even wearing a t-shirt from a team called Palestina, who was founded by Palestinian migrants several years ago. I couldn't be in peace with myself if I wasn't here demonstrating and saying and raising my voice, at least.
Representatives of Jewish organizations such as Not In Our Name stressed their continued solidarity with the Palestinian struggles. Organizers said all Austrians must continue to protest against the US-Israeli genocide and their government support for it, despite the repression.
We cannot call ourselves humans, regardless of our nationalities or political views or religions, and be indifferent about what's going on nowadays in Gaza.
Thousands marched in the Austrian capital Vienna in support of the people and the resistance in Gaza as the Israeli genocide war claims more civilian lives. Despite Austria's repression, the state and the police were unable to stop the Palestine solidarity movement. Saturday's demonstration has once again shown that the support for Gaza remains strong in Austria. Dieter Reinisch, Vienna.
With that, we come to the end of this bulletin. Thank you for listening. Take care and bye-bye for now.
The bustle of life. The sound of living. Only sound will endure. IRIB English Radio. The Limelight.
In Britain, Chancellor of the Exchequer Jeremy Hunt has made no mention of the fact that the government's flagship plan to send refugees to Rwanda will cost the British taxpayer overall more than £500 million. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The British newspaper The Guardian has covered this story and tells us more. Prime Minister Rishi Sunak has suffered his heaviest defeat in the House of Lords after the Archbishop of Canterbury and former Conservative ministers joined forces with the opposition to force through 5 amendments to the Rwanda deportation bill. The string of government setbacks, most passed by unusually large margins of about 100 votes, means the legislation, which aims to clear the way to send asylum seekers on a one-way flight to Kigali in Rwanda, will have to go back to the House of Commons. The Prime Minister has previously warned the unelected chamber against frustrating the will of the people by hampering the passage of his Safety of Rwanda Asylum and Immigration Bill, which has been approved by MPs. Rishi Sunak has made stopping the boats a key pledge of his leadership, However, he has been hit by several setbacks, including the bill being challenged in the courts of law. Recently, official auditors said it will cost £1.8 million to send each of 300 migrants to Rwanda. The draft legislation and a treaty with Rwanda are intended to prevent further legal challenges to the stalled deportation scheme after the Supreme Court ruled the plan was unlawful. As well as compelling judges to regard the East African country as safe, it would give ministers the power to ignore emergency injunctions. It has been warned that the legislation is fundamentally incompatible with Britain's human rights obligations and would flout international law. But Number 10 Downing Street has said the government remains committed to sending flights to Rwanda in the spring. In all, peers backed 5 changes to the bill recently, including ensuring it complied with the rule of law and that Parliament cannot declare Rwanda to be safe until the treaty with its promised safeguards is fully implemented. The Lords also supported a move that would allow the presumption the country is a secure haven to be challenged in the courts of law. Among those to vote against the government were the Archbishop of Canterbury, Reverend Justin Welby, and Conservative grandees Kenneth Clarke, Lord Devon, and Viscount Hailsham, who have all previously held cabinet positions. The size of the defeats raised the prospect of an extended tussle between the House of Commons and the House of Lords during ping-pong, in which legislation is battled between the two houses until agreement is reached. The barrister and independent crossbencher David Anderson said the provision in the bill requiring Rwanda to be treated as safe takes us for fools. Proposing an amendment that would allow the presumption to be challenged in the courts of law, Lord Anderson added, "If Rwanda is safe as the government would have us declare, it has nothing to fear from such scrutiny." The Archbishop of Canterbury, Reverend Justin Welby, said international human rights law had developed following the horrors committed by Nazi Germany to act as a fallback and stop on governments. The Archbishop said, "We are not in any situation remotely like that, let's be clear," adding, "The government is not doing something on the scale of what we saw at that stage, but the government is challenging the right of international law to constrain our actions." Lord Kenneth Clarke, the former Chancellor, said he hoped there would be a legal challenge to the bill if it was passed. He said, "I cannot recall a precedent in my time where a government of any complexion have produced a bill which asserts a matter of fact, facts to be fact." Later, responding to concerns about the mental health support asylum seekers would receive in Rwanda, the Home Office Minister Andrew Sharp said, "It would be far in the best interest, mental health interest of those seeking asylum and who are victims to seek asylum in the first safe country they come to. The government recently faces the threat of further defeats when the bill is again before the House of Lords. Britain and France are planning to establish a new customs partnership designed to disrupt the supply chain of small boats in the channel." Recently, James Cleverly, the Home Secretary, hosted a meeting in Brussels, Belgium, of the Calais Group of Northern European countries. They plan to disrupt the supply chain of boats, parts, including engines and building materials. Website Reddit has also covered the same story. Not surprisingly, in its budget, Britain's Chancellor of the Exchequer, Jeremy Hunt, made no mention of the fact that the government's flagship plan to send refugees to Rwanda will cost British taxpayers overall more than £500 million, as the National Audit Office has revealed. For each of the first 300 people that will be flown to Kigali, Rwanda, it will cost a staggering £1.8 million. It is hard to believe that it was almost 2 years ago, in a speech in the Rwandan capital, that Priti Patel, the then Home Secretary, presented the UK-Rwanda deal to the world as a so-called groundbreaking agreement. Yet the government is still trying to get more laws through Parliament to make it happen. Having already passed the Illegal Migration Act, which, as was made clear by the UNHCR, amounts to an asylum ban, the Safety of Rwanda Asylum and Immigration Bill is now reaching its final stages, with the House of Lords voting to radically amend it recently. Prominent peers, including those on the government benches, expressed deep dismay that the bill rides roughshod over the rule of law, by overturning the Supreme Court judgment that Rwanda is not a safe country to which to send people seeking asylum. Lord Tugendhat, the Conservative peer, whose nephew, Tom Tugendhat, is a Home Office minister, lambasted the government for behaving like the ruling party in George Orwell's 1984. The barrister and independent crossbencher, Lord Anderson, pointedly said the legislation takes us for fools. In all, peers have made 10 changes to the bill, including ensuring it complies with the rule of law and that Parliament cannot declare Rwanda to be safe until the treaty that governs removals to the East African country, which includes safeguards, is fully implemented. The law has also made important amendments to ensure far greater protections for victims of modern slavery and human trafficking, and for children whose age is disputed. The bill will return to the House of Commons in less than 2 weeks, and the government will certainly reject all the Lord's amendments. The word in Westminster is that the only very modest concession No. 10 Downing Street is prepared to offer is to put in place an independent monitoring mechanism. This would replace the current arrangements for a monitoring committee that has already been appointed by the UK and Rwandan governments and includes those supportive of the policy, such as Alexander Downer, a former Australian politician who has been a vocal advocate for the new legislation.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light.
The Creator made Adam in his image, then placed the world in his care. May you walk alongside the Creator in righteousness.
God of Abraham, take my child into thy hands, that he may live to thy service.
God has spoken to us before, through Abraham, Noah, Moses, and through Jesus Christ. Why should we be so surprised that God speaks to us now through Muhammad?
Viewpoint. A critique of movies with religious themes on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of God, welcome to another edition of the program Viewpoint, the movie critique program on IRIB English Radio, in which we try to criticize movies with religious or spiritual themes. One of those movies that we've started criticizing from a couple of episodes ago was called Celestine Prophecy, directed by Armand Mastroianni, produced in 2006. The whole story is revolving around the high school teacher who loses his job and decides to go to Peru looking for a manuscript, leads him, in fact, to a kind of a spiritual awakening. Well, for that, I've invited my friends, again, as the guest speakers in the studio, Sayyid Abdullah and Brother Yasser. Sayyid Abdullah, assalamu alaikum. Welcome to the program.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
You're welcome. And brother Yasser, assalamu alaikum, welcome to the studio.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh. Again, shukran for having us.
Thank you very much. Before me asking you questions regarding this movie or how we can criticize it, in fact, or continue doing so, you know, by picking up the questions from the last episodes onwards, let's take a short listen to a part of this movie, Celestine Prophecy, directed by Armand Mastroianni, and then we'll be back with the program Viewpoint, the movie critique program on RIB English Radio. Stay with us.
Fingers together like this.
Okay.
Go ahead. You're going to look at the space between your fingers.
Back to the program. A Viewpoint, the movie critique program on RIB English Radio with me, Mohammad Jawad, hosting this program, and my guest speakers, Syed Abdullah and Brother Yasser, who helped me criticize the movie Celestine Prophecy, produced in 2006, directed by Armand Mastroianni. Syed Abdullah, we, in the last episode, talked about how important it is, you know, to talk about synchronicity, especially, you know, this is a subject which has been, in fact, even, you know, touched on by some philosophers or even psychologists such as Carl Jung. Well, and it's, you know, synchronicity played a central theme in this movie, Celestine Prophecy. But we also know that if you think that everything is synchronous, you know, or has to be in sync with something else, or there's always meaning to or behind the co-occurrence of events or phenomena, then this question is posed, like, how can you distinguish, how can you discern between synchronicity of events and superstition? What are, let's say, the potential dangers of relying too heavily on the concept of synchronicity?
When it comes to synchronicity, it depends on who uses it, because if a person heavily relies on it and he believes that every coincidence will lead to another, and based on that, they form their judgment and how they live their life. So this first thing that's going to happen is they will have misinterpretation of things. So I see something and I would interpret it my own way, and based on that interpretation, I make a decision, and I could make a really horrible decision. Mm-hmm. Where, so based on this interpretation, it will lead me to making wrong rational decisions. So that would definitely get me in a lot of messed up waters. And then if this keeps going, it might turn into a faith or a cult, or like you said, then it's become superstitious, where I rely on that. So the Arabs back in the day, the pagans used to have it, especially when it comes to the crows. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, he frowns upon this act in the Quran, where they, if this happens, if you're going to trouble and then a crow comes up, you see a crow in your way.
Because it's black, and then represents something like darkness and evil.
Yeah, so something bad is going to happen, therefore I'm not going to follow it. And these kind of things, so if it becomes so much so that a person becomes, his whole life becomes based on this synchronicity where he has to interpret things, then obviously they're going to have a very miserable life.
It's exactly.
Like I said, the rationality will go down, will decrease, the reasoning will decrease, they will be isolated, they will be, I don't know, even people might think badly of them, people would label them, it might have a psychological impact on them, mentally, physically, because if this is how you're going to run your life based on coincidence that happens and then you measure upon it, that's a very terrible way of living life.
Yes, true.
So even though in Islam we do say things happen for a reason, but most of the times we say we don't know what the reason is.
Yeah.
Just go with the flow, do what you meant to be done. There are certain things we've been told, okay, this is bad, this is good. We just go by the textbook, basically.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, thank you very much, Syed Abdullah. let's take a break by listening to a short part of the movie Celestine Prophecy, produced in 2006, directed by Armand Mastroianni, and then we'll be back and continue our program, Viewpoint, the movie review program on IRIB English Radio. Don't go away.
Father Sanchez, John, come here. I found something in the translations. Look at this. This phrase, Birvuta Bozim Maita.
What does it mean?
It means roughly to amplify. I thought it just referred to one person giving energy to another. But now I think it's something more.
Back to the program. Viewpoint, the movie critique program on IRIB English Radio, with me, Mamajad, hosting this program, and Syed Abdullah and Brother Yasser, my guest speakers in the studio, helping me criticize the movie Celestine Prophecy, produced in 2006, directed by Armand Mastroianni. Brother Yasser, what's the movie's message about the nature of reality and the relationship between the physical and spiritual realms?
I think the movie is quite clear in its message, in that there is a relationship between the physical and the spiritual realm, and that it can be seen, which is also something that we may agree with to a certain extent, that beauty in all things can be seen. It is mentioned that Allama Tabatabai, the great Islamic scholar and author of the great exegesis on the Holy Quran, on the glorious Quran, Al-Mizan, he would sit for, you know, for a period of time.
Yes.
At the pond of the Hujjatiya school and just look at flowers.
Yes.
He would just look at flowers and admire the beauty in the flowers, because in beauty he would abstract the name of Jamal of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Jamal and beauty is something that all humans are attracted to.
Yes.
Especially if it's the beauty of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So you had scholars who would do such a thing like this. Therefore, within every single physical being, one of the things, unfortunately, that, you know, many of these movies and even us as Muslims have failed to understand, is that it is not that when you leave one world and go to the next realm, you have separated yourself from one realm. No. Is that, my example I remember that were given is that, for example, if you point at a particular person and you say, this person, for example, is, for example, where we are, this person is Qummi. This person is Iranian, this person is based in the Middle East, this person is human, this person is this person is that. It is all within the same person, the same point, that he has, you are just looking at it from a different view, from a different angle, or as they say, a different height,
right,
a different mode. Right. So you are not actually separated from anything. So even here, for example, with terms of the physical and the spiritual realms, like, for example, in a movie showed it that they became invisible. I mean, that's not something that, you know, you may agree on. Is that a person, while still being in the physical realm, has the ability to both, like, for example, the great scholars and obviously the Ahlul Bayt, alayhim as-salam, we have this, for example, when Imam Ali gave his ring to the poor person. And if you read the tafsir that some of the great philosophers have given, is that the reason the Imam was able to do that is because while he was connected to the divine realm, he was also connected to the physical and material realm.
Right.
Therefore, for him, there was no difference between the two realms. For a person like Amir al-Mu'mineen, alayhi salam.
I see.
Right? So there's no difference between them. But yes, there is a relationship and there is an interaction. Like I mentioned, there is an intertwining. They are engulfed in one another.
I
mean, the lower in the higher and so on and so forth.
Thank you very much, Brother Yasser. Let's take a break by listening to a short part of the movie Celestine Prophecy, directed by Armand Mastroianni, produced in 2006. And then we'll continue our program, Viewpoint, the movie critique program on IRIB English Radio. Don't go away.
You should have come with me before, when I gave you the chance.
You're going to destroy the ruins, aren't you?
Let's just say there are people out there who want certain things to happen. Your prophecy isn't one of them. How did you think this would end, huh?
If you only knew what the prophecy says, how the world really is.
The world is the way it is because we make it that way. When there's prosperity, we create it. When there's war, well, sometimes war can be useful too.
You want to destroy this democracy?
Not destroy. Limit. Progress depends on people's willingness to be led. The world has changed. Religious fanatics are threatening everything. Now this prophecy pops up again after hundreds of years.
back to the program Viewpoint, the movie critique program on IRIB English Radio with me, Mama Jad, hosting this program, and Brother Yasser and Sayyid Abdullah, my guest speakers, helping me criticize the movie Celestine Prophecy, directed by Arman Mastriani, produced in 2006. Sayyid Abdullah, how does the movie's portrayal of spirituality compare to other spiritual traditions and beliefs and religion?
The movie heavily emphasizes on the fact that spirituality is a personal discovery, is a personal thing. You don't need anyone else to take you through that journey compared to the institutional spirituality, where it is you have to follow certain guidelines, mm-hmm. whether it is a Christianity or Islam. So the movie says, no, you could actually worship God, or at least not worship God, reach that personal advancement, that personal spirituality yourself without the need of anybody else. Mm-hmm. And so this is like a concept. It's very well ingrained into the Hinduism, Buddhism, New Age kind of religions,
right,
where they say a person can themselves go through that spiritual stage without the need of that doctrines, religions, or what have you. So they're trying to push that element, and obviously using that synchronicity to prove that a person can do such a thing. Mm-hmm. And it's a spiritual evolution that a person can do himself. It's a direct experience that a person can do himself. It's a moral and ethical code that a person can do himself. So basically, you no longer in need of any doctrine or any institution, any religion. This is a personal growth. This is simply you bringing yourself to a new level, bringing to yourself to a new you, where these are not required. And this is what they trying to say.
An updated version, you mean?
Yeah, so they said the new version of yourself. So basically, if it's anything, it's one of these new age methods of living life, or disconnect from yourself, from everything, look at the bigger picture, connect with the universe, use your energy, use that positivity.
What's wrong with it then?
See, there's nothing wrong with it, but it should not be part of your life. It should not be your doctrine in life. You cannot base your life on coincidence and energy.
But you can
energy.
Take advantage of these teachings.
Definitely. Definitely. It's good from time to time to rewind and unwind yourself and connect with things around you.
Right.
But don't let it consume you. Mm-hmm. It's not the way of life. So me as a Muslim, for example, I go by the rules of God. I pray, I fast, I do everything. But there are times where I need to relax myself, need to do meditation.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, by all means. Islam does not go against meditation. Islam said, on the contrary, meditate. That's mm-hmm. why you have people go to the deserts for a while, for exactly. a few days, go to the
Especially
farms.
Especially the mystics do that.
Yeah, right? Exactly. So you need this khalwa, as we say it. You yeah. need to unwind.
And do muraqabah.
Yeah, unwind from life and the pressures of life. We yeah. need to do that. But not to become your own goal in life, or you do it based on how you feel it is.
Mm-hmm.
So this new age spirituality, obviously, Islamically, is rejected. But if it's done correctly, then we have no issue with it.
Mm-hmm. Thank you very much, Sayyid Abdullah. And thank you very much, Brother Yasser. We have, ended, in fact, the criticism of the movie Celestine Prophecy, directed by Arman Mastriani, produced in 2006 in this episode of Viewpoint, the movie critique program. And thank you very much for listening to us. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Relax your focus just a bit. What do you see? We'll be right back.
follow us on social media to stay up to date on the latest global developments. You can keep in touch with us by following us on Twitter at twitter.com/parstodayen. You can also follow IRIB English Radio on Instagram via instagram.com/parstodayenglish.
Ayahs, 30 days. A monotheist person not only reflects on the noble Quran, but also tries to explain the ayahs of this heavenly scripture to others and make them familiar with its teachings. Explicating of the Quranic teachings, first of all, was a duty of the Prophet and his infallible successors, peace be upon them. Every faithful person too, according to the extent that they had learnt from the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, embarked on this heavy duty. So, the ulama or Muslim scholars took over this duty after the occultation of the 12th infallible successor of the Prophet, Imam Mahdi, may God hasten his reappearance, and have seriously continued this job until present day. Today, this duty has become even more important because of the broad assault of the enemies against the beliefs of Islam and humanity. For the episode of the Ramadan special series, we have chosen Ayah 22 of Surah Ibrahim in the Holy Quran to explain the belief in the divine promise. Please stay with us. If we are asked, who is the absolute source of power? No doubt most of us will answer Allah. But many of us live and behave in a way as if everything is a source of power except Allah. For instance, the promise of a manager of a company, a bank manager, and so on is more real for us than God's promise. By the way, why are we so feeble of faith in the divine promises? Have we seen any breach of promise from him? What has happened that we rely on promises of everyone, even Satan, but do not pay attention to God's promises? Another name of the Day of Resurrection is a Day of Regret. Most people will regret on that day, and one of the great regrets will be the fact that we have not trusted in God's promises. The Satan will show his real face and nature on that day. Allah says in Ayah 22 of Surah Ibrahim of the Holy Quran that after the end of calculation of the servants, tells his followers, "Indeed, Allah made you a promise, but I failed you." He confesses that he had breached his promises. He clearly says that all his promises were false. He continues, "I had no authority over you, except that I called you and you responded to me. So do not blame me, but blame yourselves." Muslims have faced myriads of problems and hardships throughout history. but the belief in definite materialization of Allah's promises has made them hopeful of the future. Allah promises his assistance and ultimate victory to the faithful in many ayahs of the Holy Quran. The Almighty, who kept Prophet Noah in the ark, Prophet Abraham in fire, Prophet Ishmael under the knife, Prophet Joseph in the well, Prophet Moses in River Nile, and Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, in the cave, will help us too. He has necessitated for himself to help the faithful. Allah says in Ayah 48 of Surah Rum in the Holy Quran, "Certainly we sent apostles to their people before you, and they brought them manifest proofs. Then we took vengeance upon those who were guilty, and it was a must for us to help the faithful." The Almighty God in the Holy Quran has stressed many times that He will never breach His promises. He says in Ayah 55 of Surah Nur, "Allah has promised those of you who have faith and do righteous deeds that He will surely make them successors in the earth, just as He made those who were before them successors. And He will surely establish for them their religion, which He has approved for them, and that He will surely change their state to security after their fear, while they worship Me, not ascribing any partners to Me. And whoever is ungrateful after that, it is they who are the transgressors." Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, says in Sermon 146 of the Nahjul Balagha, "Victory and defeat of Islam do not depend on the big or small number of troops. It is rather Allah who made His religion victorious and equipped and helped the army of truth so that it reaches the point that it should reach and rise up to the point that it should rise to. We have been promised victory from truth, and Allah fulfills His promise and helps His troops." Allah's help is not confined to a specific time, and it occurs to the faithful in various ways, with His will. However, help is based on several principles. Faith in Allah and practicing His commands are among these principles. Ayah 7 of Surah Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, reads, "O you who have faith, if you obey Allah, He will help you and make your feet steady." Helping Allah here means helping His religion and His servants. The leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, relates a story from the beginning of the 8-year imposed war on Iran. It was the third or fourth day of war. All officials, we were gathered in the headquarters and were consulting on the conditions. We were in the middle of the session when one of the military men came to me and said, "Our friends have a private job with you in the other room." I went there and asked them what they wanted. They answered, "These are our aircrafts, F-5, F-4, C-130, and so on." Then they brought a paper on which the number of the aircrafts was written. "There are parts in the aircraft that should be changed every one or two flights, and we didn't have the spare parts. For example, this kind of aircraft would finish within 5 or 10 days. 12 days later, another kind would finish. And 14 or 15 days later, another kind of aircraft. The maximum work time for C-130s aircraft was nearly 30 days to fly. This means that the Islamic Republic absolutely wouldn't have any military, logistics and transportation aircraft after 31 days. Then they said, "Our war condition is this. You go and tell Imam Khomeini." I took the paper and went to the Imam. I retold everything to him. Imam Khomeini looked at me and said, "What are these words? Tell them, go and fight. God will provide and nothing will happen." The logic of the Imam's words was convincing for me, and he was not a specialist of aircraft, but I believed in his truthfulness and support of God Almighty. I knew that Almighty God had raised this man for a great job and would not let him alone. I gave the Imam's reply to the Air Force and told them, "Go and repair these like new ones and start the work." Well, the aircraft, which was supposed to finish within 5 or 6 days, is still working in our Air Force today. Of course, some of them were damaged during the war, and some others were put aside. But our engineers managed to repair the parts and filled the gaps. They kept the aircraft airworthy in the air fleet, and besides, they manufactured 2 war aircrafts themselves. Double-seater aircraft for training and single-seater aircraft for military assault. This is trust in God's promise. When God stresses, Allah will surely help those who help Him, it means that no doubt He will certainly and definitely help those who help His religion. I and you also know that we are supporting God's religion, so be sure that God will provide assistance.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
The World Health Organization says Israel's latest raid on Gaza's Al-Shifa Hospital has turned it into an empty shell with human graves.